So you have this David guy, and you have this Goliath guy. And David is a small guy, and Goliath is a big guy. We have the story so far? We can picture it? Now, we don't really know how small David was. Maybe he was a big guy, but he was small in comparison. And let me draw your attention again from after last week to Goliath. That's roughly Goliath's size. That's a big guy, right? But I think the problem is we don't really see how big Goliath is until you see somebody standing next to him. And I'm about 6 feet tall, so I'm like somewhere in the average range. I don't know where. But this is what it looks like when a 6 foot tall guy stands next to a 9.5 foot tall guy. Do you see? He's a big guy. We're all on the same page here? Most of us are. Some of you are thinking, no, I can take him. But for anybody with any sane person, they would look at that and they would say, that's a big guy, and I don't want to mess with him. And I think that's one of the things that we've got to see about David and Goliath. Because as we spoke about last week, and I don't want to recover some of the same ground, but I'll touch on it briefly. The story of 1 Samuel 17 is not about courage. It's not just about standing up to the giants in your life. It's not that Goliath is just a big bully. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That's not the point. The point of this is that Goliath was not someone any of us could defeat. That's the point. That's part of the point, anyways, that God is trying to tell us here, that we cannot defeat Goliath. And as we talked about last week, the theme of this passage is really the battle for God's honor. The battle for God's honor. Now, the PowerPoint isn't really working here, so it's not switching around, so we'll skip that today. So just continue to stare at 1 Samuel 17 on the screen. Well, maybe Tom can get it working. I want to give you a rough idea of the story. Last week, I gave you kind of an extended overview of what was going on. Here, I just want to give you the idea. So Israel and the Philistine army are going to meet each other in battle. The two of them face to face. And you might say, well, why were they fighting? Well, that's kind of what they did with the Philistines. They fought them. And they went to battle with them over and over and over again. And it was really kind of a nasty back and forth kind of experience with them. And so they come to this battle at this time, and they probably expected a normal battle. Israel versus the Philistine army, and they would go head-to-head and see who won. But something different happened. A man 9.5 feet tall walks out and says, let's try something different. Here's what we're going to do. You guys pick somebody and have him come down and meet me. And if he can beat me, we'll just be your servants. It's easy. You know, only one person has to die. Now, if I defeat them, you become my servant. Only one person has to die, but you become the servants of the Philistines. Sounds fair, right? Sounds easier until you remember that Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. They have kind of an unfair advantage. So Israel stands there in fear. In fact, every time Goliath comes out and says, hey, let's fight, the people of Israel run and hide. They flee from him. You can imagine standing at the battle line. Let's say you're standing there with, let's say, 300,000 people. It's this really big army, and you're standing there facing, and Goliath comes out and says, send one person forward, and everybody runs. If you don't run, you know what you're doing. You're the guy who stepped forward. So you've got to run too. So everybody takes off running and to avoid this guy. And so this guy keeps coming out, and then we meet David. David was a man after God's own heart, which means he really understood God's heart in these matters. And he hears Goliath crying out, come and fight me. And David's like beside himself. Who is this Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And you can imagine if everybody had that attitude, Goliath would come out and send us one, and it would be like every last man in the army would be putting up his hand. I volunteer. Why? Because I know God will do this. I can't beat him, but God can. But none of them get that. So they run away, and David says, who is this guy defying the armies of the living God? He's about to die. God is going to kill this guy. I might as well get involved in what God's doing. And so you see that. David says, I'm on board with this. And he meets with Saul, and Saul says, you can't do it. He's a warrior. See, Saul didn't get it. Saul didn't understand what God was doing. David did, and he said, I can do this, not because of me, because of God. He said, I am a shepherd. I fought a bear, I fought a lion, and I've defeated them. The Lord delivered me from them. The Lord will deliver me from this guy. Saul says, go, and maybe you know the rest of the story, maybe you don't. Let me put it this way. David meets Goliath. Goliath goes down. David goes out without a sword, without a weapon, just a sling, and he shoots a stone from the sling. It knocks Goliath down. He uses Goliath's own sword, cuts off his head. That'll do it. Goliath was no more. And Israel chased after the Philistine army and chased them right to the gates of their city. So that's the story in a nutshell. And we talked last week about how it's not about courage. It's not about facing your own personal giants or anything like that. It's about more than that. And it's about the battle for God's army, and it's about faith. And today, or battle for God's honor, and about faith. And so today I want to look at those two things. We're going to look at a couple more things. But the battle for God's honor and faith. And the obvious application of this as we move through this is we need to be men and women who are intent on God's honor in our lives, in our hearts, and fighting for that. The implication as well of this, or the application as well of this, is that we need to be men and women of faith. Give you a little sneak peek of what's to come, what we're going to be talking about. One of the things that God says in Hebrews is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So anything we do or take part in that is not an act of faith to before God, God's like, what are you doing? This isn't what I'm about. God wants us to be living, eating, breathing faith all the time. So I want to kind of walk through this and take a look at this. And the first thing I want to look at is God's honor. And we're just going to spend a few minutes on that, even though this is such a strong theme in here. I have to admit, I am tempted, and I really would like to camp out in 1 Samuel 17 for many weeks, because there's so much good stuff in here. But at times I think that's helpful for us, and other times I think we need to keep moving. And so, Lord willing, we'll only spend this week and last week here, but there's so much good stuff here. We're just going to take a quick look, though, at God's honor. Take a look with me at verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now, if you start there, as we spoke about last week, you can get caught up in the idea that David's just after gain, personal gain. But that's not it. The second part of the verse drives it home. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who's this guy who's not marked as one of God's own, that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you see the heart of David? Do you remember David was a man after God's own heart? So do you see the heart of God? Someone has just spoken against the Almighty God. There should be quaking. There should be fear. There should be terror among the people of the Philistine army. In fact, in a sense, you'd think when Goliath says these things, everybody in Israel should have taken a step backwards, not because they were afraid, but because they thought, oh, if God's going to attack this guy right now for speaking against him, I don't want to catch some of this fire that's coming down. They should get that God is a God of a God who will protect his honor. Someone has defied him. Goliath is about to fall. Now, let me read this again. It says, and David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is driven by a desire for God's honor. So let me ask this question to make it a little more personal. Are we? Or let me make it more personal. Are you? To make it really personal, ask yourself the question, Am I driven by a desire for God's honor, for God to be honored in everything? That's a tough question. Think about our interactions with other people. Think about the way we talk. Are we driven by a desire for God's honor that God has spoken well of, more than, say, status or wealth or our job or our position? Would we risk our job to speak up for God's honor? You know how many times people will trash God around us? Will we speak up? Are we driven by a desire for God's honor? Does that kind of thing bother us? Are we concerned about God's honor in our own lives, in our speech, I'll think about that one for a moment. How do I speak about God? Now, and not in every situation are we to stand up, and anytime we hear anything, if we find there's a movie out there that dishonors God, protest signs are not, that's probably not the way to go outside the theater every time. It's not as if we stand up in every situation, every circumstance. We certainly need to show wisdom towards it. But are we concerned about that? Now, what about in our own speech? As we speak about God, do our words bring him honor or disgrace? Honor or dishonor? Is it the kind of thing that we would speak if God was standing right there next to us? Now, of course, God is standing right there next to us, but sometimes it's easy to miss that. What about in our actions, the things we do, the way we act, the way we treat other people? God is concerned about his honor, and Goliath at this time was the single greatest military threat to Israel. He steps forward as a threat, and he is a giant. No one can stop this walking tank. We spoke last week about he's 9.5 feet tall. He's also carrying 140, 160, 180, 200 pounds of armor. Plus, we were talking about that spear he was holding. We don't know how heavy the shield or the javelin were. We just know it was a lot of weight. And this guy's going into battle with this. So if this guy's able to carry 200 pounds into battle and still fight, we know he's a tank, right? Most of us would have trouble carrying 200 pounds just as it is, let alone fighting a battle in that. But Goliath seemed to be able to. He's a walking tank, and yet he falls to a boy. God will not suffer his honor being dragged through the dirt. The Philistines, because of their arrogance towards God, lost their champion. They also lost their lives, and they lost their stuff. Let me point that out. The champion they're counting on, this guy, Goliath, he steps forward, and nobody can defeat him. They recognize that. We should recognize that as well, that only God can do this. So he steps forward, and he goes down, and they're shocked. And Israel cheers, right? The Philistines start running. Israel charges forward, goes after them, and starts killing them on the way as they're running back to their city. So Goliath has gone down, their champion's gone down, they start losing their lives, and then when they get back to the city, they stop chasing them, they turn around, head back to the Philistine camp, and loot the camp. So I point out these three things, because what God is doing here is he is saying, my honor is so important, I am going to bring them to absolute shame. Their champion's going to fall, they're going to lose their lives, they're even going to lose their stuff. They're going to be looted. God is someone who fights for his honor. So do we? Do we? I've been thinking about that a lot the last little while. What about my choices and my actions? What about the things I do and don't do and support and don't support? Does it honor Christ? Does it show a heart that really seeks Christ's honor? So the first part thing we want to talk about is honor, but the second part is faith. And one of the ways that we honor Jesus Christ is being men and women of faith. Now, if we were to speak against the armies of Israel, like defy the armies of Israel as Goliath was doing, what we are saying is God is not powerful. We're saying God cannot save these people. Their God is weak or does not exist. See, we're bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. Now, faith, on the other hand, is an act of honor, is it not? Because faith is a declaration, I can trust this God. This God is not weak at all. This God is all-powerful. So the battle for God's honor is fought in this realm of faith. That's how we live it out. That's how we act on it. And so one of the things we learn right off the bat is this. Faith is not simple belief and conviction. Right? We have to get that in our mind. And we use that language a lot of times. We speak of different faiths around the world, and a lot of them are our beliefs and convictions about this and that. But Christian faith is not just simple belief and conviction. Let me give you an example. If I believe and I am convicted of the belief that I am 9.5 feet tall and can carry 200 pounds of armor, you would say I am delusional, right? I'm just wrong. And no matter how much I believe that, it doesn't cause me to grow 3.5 feet tall, put on however much muscle and be able to take on that much armor. It's not just belief and conviction. Belief is this. Faith is this. It is believing what God says. This is faith. It is faith because it rests not on my own imagination or my own preference or desire, but because it rests entirely on the Word of God and our power. So remember those two things. It rests entirely on the Word of God and the power of God. That's what faith rests on. So God says it, I believe it. God says it, therefore he's powerful enough to bring it about. That is faith in a nutshell. Faith is believing what God says. When he says it, he is fully capable of bringing it to be. So we can trust in the promises of God. Oh, the clicker works again. Thanks, Tom, for fixing that. So we should then, as people of faith, trust the promises of God. So this is what happens when you open God's word and you see God declare a promise. Our response there is to say, it is true. It will be. I can count on that. This is one of those amazing things as we look forward to our future hope of eternity with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm coming back. I'm providing you with an eternity with me. I'm providing you with a reward. Therefore, it is true. I count on that. It's a future expectation. Not just kind of, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, God says that it will happen. It is true. That is faith when we believe what God says. And we should believe the promises of God. We should believe the commands of God. We should believe the truths of God's word. And we should step out in faith to follow God according to his word in that way. David stepped out because he knew who God was. God is not a God who will stand by while he is being defied. So David understood, because his heart was after God's own heart, that Goliath was about to fall. And David said, well, I'm getting in on this. David stepped forward in faith, knowing that God would take Goliath down, knowing that David could act with confidence in stepping out and following the Lord in this way. So what does this mean then for us in our daily lives? Do we step out in faith, trusting the Lord? It's interesting how hard it is sometimes to believe God's word. You open it up, and God says, this is the way I am, this is how I act, this is what you can count on from me. And there's something inside me that says, oh, but it's maybe if I take care of that myself. Do you ever get that? You ever find that in your own self? I don't see anyone nodding their head, so I am clearly the only one. So let me just back off on that one and pretend I didn't say that then. No, the truth is would venture a guess that most of us struggle with that. And then we come to a point where we say, no, God is good, God is true, God is powerful. I believe God in this. I can count on him in this matter. So David then understands God, and he believes that God will move. And so we read that in verse 26. What shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You don't see that sense of, well, maybe if somebody can possibly take him down, like if we had a missile or something like that. Do we have one? That's not what David's doing here. See, so the guy who's taking this giant down, what's he going to get? Because he's defied the armies of the living God. You see, he gets that God is about to take him down. He believes God will move. This is faith. But it's interesting when you come to this verse 26, and we talked about this last week, that these are the first words we hear from David. Now, David spoke before this, but the first words we actually read. Let me read them again. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So we have this thing where David is theocentric. That's a great word, isn't it? You should throw that out every now and then in a sentence. Well, it's sounding very theocentric to me. And people won't even ask you, right? Because they'll think, oh, I should know that. But theocentric, it's just basically theo, which is God, centric, which is center, God-centered. And that's the way David is. That's the way David lives. God is at the center of everything. Now, you can have let me just make up a word. You can be world-centric. What I see here is all that there is and all that's important, and I will center my life around this. Or you can be theocentric, God-centered. God is what's important. And what you see in David is a theocentric perspective. And this is crucial to proper faith. You see, if you're caught up in the stuff of this world, you will have a difficult time being a man or a woman of faith. Because this stuff will drag you away from that. If you're caught up in who God is, God at the center of your thinking in your world, it naturally leads you towards being a man and a woman of faith. David had this theocentric perspective, and I want to look at it this way. So when we come to life, when we come to decisions, when we are trusting in God, when he is at the center of our thinking, we think in terms of what God is doing, what God says, and how we can join him in that, how we can run with him in that. When we don't, what we do is we demean faith. And I don't know if you've heard this phrase before. I've heard it far too many times from Christians. And it's a phrase that goes like this. Well, it's all well and good to have faith, but... you ever heard that phrase? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, I said that one. Just keep that to yourself for the moment. It's all good and well to have faith, but, or it's important to have faith, but what we're saying is yeah, the faith stuff is good, but let's just put that on the shelf, because the faith stuff doesn't, in the end of the day, pay the bills. The faith stuff doesn't, in the end of the day, take care of our problem. The faith stuff, in the end of the day, doesn't take down Goliath. No, wait, it does, doesn't it? The faith stuff is actually not one of those ones where it's like, I'll believe it and I'll just believe it really strong and everything will fall into place. That's not the way it is. It's turning to the Lord and saying, you are capable of this as well. You are still God. That's what faith is. So it's not one of those, it's all well and good to have faith, but it's all well and good to have faith. Start there, stop there, end there. Live there. The other stuff flows out of there. That's why when we get to this in just a second, or a few minutes, we talk about it's without God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything we do, whether it's the living, eating, sleeping, the paying the bills, everything should be motivated and driven by faith. By faith. We do that by looking to God in everything, by thinking of God in every aspect. We move on from there, though, and we see another aspect of faith, and it's this, the power of God. Take a look at verse 37. David says this, and this is just after he talks about the bears and the lions and how he was able to take those down, and this Philistine will be like one of them. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." I'm convinced that David never thought he could defeat Goliath. He knew God could, and he was willing to run forward, trusting God to do that. The Lord who delivered me from this. I don't know how this is going to play out. I'm going down there, and I'm going to fight this giant because God is going to take him down. You'll see it with your own eyes. It's trusting God in this matter of what God is about to do. The giant, it's interesting the comparison between the bear and the lion. I don't know about you. I'd never like to fight a bear or a lion. It doesn't sound like anything I would ever want to do. But he says, I've fought a bear and I've lion, and the Lord has delivered me from them. The Lord will deliver me from this guy too. David compares him with a dumb beast, Goliath. And what you realize through this passage is that God is a big game hunter. That's what he is. He goes after these things and takes them down. And God will deliver me. David never thought he could beat Goliath on his own. He knew God could. The power of God shines in the weakness. It's the way it works. David, or Paul says this later on, power is perfected in weakness. And it's amazing, the weaker we get, the more we rely on God's power, the less we rely on ourselves. It ends up being a very positive thing. When we enter into spiritual battle, God is the only necessary weapon, and he equips us with the protection and the weapons of his choosing because the battle is the Lord's. Now, how does this affect our lives? You're thinking to yourself, well, when I go up against these things in life and I'm faced with them and I'm questioning, should I follow the Lord or should I not follow the Lord? Well, this will benefit me more over here, but can I do this? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to take care of it. Trust the Lord in these matters, because God is the one that we are called to follow. Finally, we come to this passage in Hebrews, and I want to kind of turn over there. If you're looking for Hebrews in the Bible, it's near the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And then we'll jump back to verse 1 there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is a powerful passage on faith. And verse 1 defines faith, and then verse 6 gives us a little bit more information. We'll go back to verse 1 in a moment. Verse 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Okay, so stop there for a moment. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The point of this is that every aspect of our lives must be lived out in faith. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but there's certain things we do that really are non-faith things. And God actually talks about whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Actually, all of it can be about God. That's a growth. That's a matter of growth in our lives, that we begin to look all at all of this as following the Lord. But he says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." And then he lists two things. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." Okay, so we've got to start with this matter that our faith rests on something solid, God, and that he is real. See, faith is not thinking, maybe there's a God out there. That's questioning, right? And that's part of our process of growth and seeking the Lord at times. But that's not faith. The point of faith is coming, or faith is when we come to the point where we say, yes, God is. We believe that he exists. And then the second part is this, is that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That the seeking of the Lord is not in vain. It's not a waste of time. And that God is powerful enough to do and be what he says he is. So God exists, and there's more to come. There's good stuff to come. So faith is, we start out as we believe that he is, and we believe that he rewards those who seek him. And don't miss this. This is an internal view. This is a matter of faith, that we trust God to come through and to reward us for seeking him, reward us for all the work he has done in our lives. Now, take a look at verse 1 here. This is a biblical definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is understood in light of verse 6. You can place your faith in anything, but for it to really count, it has to be in something solid like Jesus Christ. The assurance of things hoped for that is found in Jesus Christ, and the conviction of things not seen. Jesus Christ is solid, and so what we are called to be is men and women of faith. We honor Jesus Christ. We honor God by trusting him, by believing him. And that is based on opening up God's word, reading through it, and trusting what he says. Search it out, research it, study it, question it, dig in deep. If you find something you struggle with it, work through it. But we come to the point in the end where we find it, and we find it faithful, we find it true, and we trust. That is faith. And we are called to be people of faith. We have a few minutes. There's a few other things I wanted to touch on today, because I want to hit on, there's a lot of really interesting stuff in the passage, and I want to hit on these, and then I want to come back and kind of tie this together. So there's three things I want to touch on, some really interesting things here. Verse 54, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you kept your finger in there, great. I didn't, so I got to find it again. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17. David defeats Goliath, and I want you to notice what's really unusual in this passage. If you know a lot about your history of Israel at that time, it might jump out to you. "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent." You see what's really unusual there? It's gross. I get that, right? Yeah, why would you keep that thing? But anyways, do you see what's really unusual in that passage? You're all hoping, maybe I can get it. Or I'm not telling. They have to figure it out on their own, that kind of thing. It's the city, Jerusalem. If you know your history, Jerusalem wasn't a thing yet. Well, it existed, but Israel didn't own Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually owned by another group of people. It was part of the promised land. God said, go and take it. But the Israelites never went and took it. And so when it says he took the head of Goliath, that's a gross thought. Anyways, when he took that and he took it to Jerusalem, I think there's two things going on. One is David is declaring here, Jerusalem will be ours. A future conquest, a future place. The other thing is that it points ahead to what the future capital of Israel. So we've got this looking ahead of hope and provision there in the midst of that. The city that should have been conquered during Joshua's time was left, but that city would soon be part of Israel's land. It was a future promise, I think, of what was to come. That's one of those interesting things or unusual things in the passage. This is the second thing. Take a look at verse 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And listen to this. There was no sword in the hand of David. You know, now, if you read through the passage, you find that David says, God doesn't defeat people by sword or by spear. It's not how he works. He's bigger than that. And then it says, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, not his own, Goliath's sword, and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. So he runs over to Goliath and uses Goliath's own sword to kill him. Now, keep your finger right in here and jump ahead with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to take a look at a couple passages here because I think this points ahead to the gospel in a really beautiful way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Isn't it fun to jump all through the Bible all the time? We haven't been doing that so much lately. We should make a point to look up like 12 different passages every sermon, right? I hear some groaning. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we're going to go over to Hebrews in just a moment. This is what we read. When the perishable, that he's talking about our human bodies, puts on the imperishable, the new body that will not, that God will give us, that will not die. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the pass that is to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he comes before Goliath, who is sin, who is death, who is Satan, who is evil, who is the very image of what has conquered us and what has threatened us and what we cannot defeat. And David goes and kills Goliath with his own sword. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes before Satan. Jesus comes before sin, and the power of sin is death. And how does Jesus defeat sin and death? By death. He picks up sin's sword, death, and slays it. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and right near the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I think that's just amazing. We are held captive by death. The Bible talks about all of us have been appointed a time to die. That's the reality of the life we live, that we will all one day die. And so Jesus comes along, he says, I want to save you from that. I want to give you an eternal life. And he says, you know how I'm going to defeat death? I'm going to pick up its sword. I'm going to die. And that's how Jesus steps forward and defeats death. Satan defeated with his own weapon. I want to show you one more cool thing, and then we're going to kind of tie this together. And I find this a little choppy just to jump through a few things, but I find these passages so exciting, and I hate missing some of these things. So turn with me back to 1 Samuel 17. See one more really exciting thing here that points out the gospel to us. Verse 52. So then Goliath goes down, and it says, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath. Do you see the difference between those two? That and an earlier situation. Goliath comes out, they flee. Goliath comes out, they flee. Goliath comes out, they flee. Goliath goes down, they shout, and they charge forward. And we might look at that and we say, oh, well, they were cowards until Goliath went down. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that we stand there before sin and before death, and we are incapable of doing anything but running. We are incapable of standing up to it, and Jesus Christ comes forward. He defeats sin and death for us, and our response is to shout and charge forward. It's called the joy of our salvation. It's called the excitement we have because Jesus has saved us. You have this shout, the joy that we feel now. Have you noticed, if you've grown in your faith over the years, do you notice that hardships may come, difficulties may come, but there's something that grows in you? And it's this joy. It's this awe that Jesus has saved me. It's this shout. The more you see Goliath go down, the more clear that image becomes to you, the more your heart cries out and says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You shout and you charge forward. We focus so much on sin and how lost we are on our own. So how come there's so much joy? It's because we see that sin and see how lost we are. And we realize that sin and death have been dealt with. They have fallen before us, and Jesus has stood up and through death has conquered death. Right before our very eyes, there is victory. Isn't that incredible? I'd love to just kind of spend another couple weeks looking at all these little tiny images that show up in this passage, because this one is rich with it. But I think we're going to move on, and I encourage you to read through this passage some more. It's a huge chapter. But one of the things we realize through all of this is that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. He is the David that has come in and destroyed Satan's hold on us. And we are able to run to him and believe in him and trust that he is able to save us and to reward those who seek him. And so it means then two things for us. And if we don't know Christ as our Lord and Savior, it initially means that Jesus Christ is our answer. He can save us from that. And we come to him in faith saying, Lord, I need you to save me. You're my only hope. And he does. And it also means for us that Jesus Christ has not just saved us to give us an eternity in heaven. He has also saved us to free us from sin here on earth. It doesn't mean we're perfect instantly, but he begins to shape us and mold us, and we turn away from sin more and more. We have freedom and we have hope to run away from sin and to begin to hate sin in our own lives because of Jesus Christ. And we honor Christ through faith by believing him, by believing he can save us, by believing he can move us away from sin and he can bring victory in our lives when we struggle with sin. I'd love to ask this question, but I know nobody dares answer this question. So let me ask it, and you just kind of keep your head still. So do you struggle with sin? I'll answer for us. Most of us do. Most of us do. Let me change that. All of us do. All of us do. We struggle with sin. Christ is able to save us from that. I don't mean that we end up perfect this side of eternity. What I mean is he overcomes this bit by bit in our life as he shapes us and molds us and makes us more what he desires us to be. He can save us from sin and death. He is enough. He has saved us, and we find faith in this place, believing that he is enough, he can save us, and that we will be with him for eternity. This is saving faith. Jesus is enough. 1 Samuel 17 is the battle for God's honor. And standing up and believing that Jesus Christ is enough is a declaration that God is honorable. He is trustworthy, he is all powerful, and nothing stands in his way. Goliath, as tall as he is, falls before him without any difficulty at all. Why don't we pray together? Lord, I just thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. I thank you, Lord, that you are enough, and I thank you for saving us. I pray, Lord, that we would proclaim you very clearly, and we would trust you, and we would rely on you. If there are any here who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I ask that you would draw them into yourself today. And I ask that you would help us as we move forward to grow in our faith and our trust that you are able to save us from ongoing sin, and that we would be able to see you purging that from our lives, and that we would go out and proclaim this to the world. I pray these things in your name. Amen.